We will discuss what various theories teach us, Berner and Barth's view of sin. We'll discuss the Pelagian view, the Augustinian view, and the Roman view of what sin is, before going on to different discussions of what total depravity involves. One of the central questions of theology is, what is sin? Philosophers of every school have discussed this because it is a necessary discussion for anyone who seeks to understand what the world is really about. Now, a Christian theologian comes to a discussion of sin with certain limitations. He is, as it were, stuck with two ideas. One, there's an absolute, infinite God of absolute perfection. And two, the responsibility of man. Now, many philosophers, and even some Christian philosophers, have come up with a statement, either God is infinite and not all good, or God is good and not infinite. And for them, it is absolutely impossible for them to conceive of God as being both infinite and good because of the fix of the universe. So we have to discuss this from two different standpoints, the metaphysical nature of sin and then its moral nature. Now, philosophers have come up with a number of ideas about this intrusion of the surd, S-U-R-D, which Professor Torrance liked to use. It means that which is inexplicable, that which is of such a nature that it is below and beyond reason. The first philosophical theory is dualism. Dualism, as you know, assumes two eternal principles, evil and good. Now, according to the Parsis, the original principle was a personal being. According to the Gnostics, the Marcionites, the Manichaeans, it was a substance called hule, or matter. But, of course, we need not spend more time on this, because we do not hold that there are two eternal principles. A second I call the limitation theory. The limitation theory states there is one being whose substance is good. There is a second being or substance called evil, the less of good. Spinoza and Bauer, B-A-U-E-R, of Tübingen, T-U-B-I-N-G-E-N, held this. Now, what this theory is basically pantheistic. It assumes that there is the good in the world and the evil, and they both make up what is called God. This, of course, destroys any personal God. Cousin has said, the victor is always right. The victim is always wrong. You may find shades of the Marquis de Sade in here, that what is right. So the only standard of virtue is power. Now, this destroys all sense of moral obligation. There's a third view of sin, necessary antagonism. All life, according to this theory, implies action and reaction. No strength without opposition. Life is conflict. Without the evil, no good exists. The universal law of all finite existence. The evil ceases to be abhorred because men need it in order to become responsible and virtuous. There's nothing really left for God to punish it. This is very close to Hegel, for whom God was a man of war. All of life had its thesis, its antithesis, and its synthesis, that it is necessary to have this antagonism for the essence of life. The fourth view is Schleiermacher's theory of sin, S-C-H-L-E-I-E-R-M-A-C-H-E-R. And we will spend just a little more time on this. For Schleiermacher, God is the absolute infinity. He is wisdom, goodness, holiness. And there is a causality in him which proclaims and produces these attributes in us. Man stands related both to the finite and the infinite. He is world conscious. That's his finite aspect. But he is also God conscious. This is his infinite aspect. And man has both of these. Sometimes we call this world consciousness flesh. But for Schleiermacher, this does not mean corrupted human nature, but it means our whole nature in relation to the world. Flesh and spirit. Now, that for Schleiermacher, simply means God consciousness. Well, then, religion for him is the feeling of absolute dependence. God is the only cause, and we are merely the form in which his causality is revealed. The original state was not perfect, as the Bible states, but it was to be reached by progress or development. Now, what arises from lack of control is sin. And when we have conviction, that is from the fact that we know a higher principle should have prevailed or should have ruled. And when it doesn't, then it produces guilt. Now, what is redemption? Well, redemption is not God in the God-man Jesus Christ making provision for man's sins so that by his death and resurrection, man can be redeemed in newness of life. No. Redemption is giving to God consciousness complete control. Now, Christ does enter into this because Christ is the ideal man. He's the one in whom this God consciousness dominated from the beginning. We become like him, partly by recognition of his true nature as being sinless, and partly by our communion with him. Now, when you look at this for a moment, you see that it follows there is no personal God. Thus, there's no real possibility of sin. This denies all liberty to the creatures, because sin is the absolutely universal, and may I say it, the necessary. Sin and guilt are only such as we see it in our consciousness, or even in our subjective apprehension. Pain, pleasure, right and wrong, are nothing more than subjective states. Now, sin and guilt, then, exist as entities in our own feelings, but not before God. Because you remember, God is impersonal, and God subsumes all of this into himself. The fifth theory is that sin is selfishness. Now, Finney holds that moral depravity consists in selfishness. This is page 236 of his Systematic Theology. It's the choice of self-interest, self-indulgence. And this rules out the sinful constitution. In other words, we don't have a sinful nature, as in us, because this would ascribe sinfulness to the Creator. But sin is simply selfishness. Selfishness is the undue preference of ourselves. Selfishness arises purely from natural choice, not from a sinful nature. Now, you can see here that Finney's doctrine is heretical to the degree that it does not see sin as arising from a sinful nature, but simply from selfish choices. Now, when it comes to the nature of sin, I want to spend a little time with both Brunner and Barth. And because we will be moving back and forth in their dialogue, I will try to keep clear for you what is Barth and what is Brunner. Brunner points out that sin is man's need of redemption. It's not something moral, because sin is only rightly understood in terms of Christian revelation. The principle of what sin is comes, he believes, from the New Testament, not the Old Testament, because he feels the story of Adam and Eve falsifies the true knowledge of sin. We have already discussed our own feelings on this, but I feel that Paul makes a case to show us how Adam is really necessary to an understanding of man. And I suggest that both Barth and Brunner leave us with an insufficient basis for sin when they deny the transmission of the human sinful nature that comes through Adamic guilt. Sin is apostasy. It is rebellion. In many places, sin is represented as falling away from God. The knowledge that man has of sin is limited, and it's only analogically true. And Barth points out that knowledge of God alone truly communicates a knowledge of sin. To offer evil as such is to have a standard of good. What standard can be applied independent of Christology? Scripture confirms that man is a sinner and is so guilty before God. And here he argues for sin indirectly from a Christological reference rather than directly, as in Reformation theology stemming directly from Adam. Brunner says sin is seen as disobedience to God, as destruction, as defiance. Man wants to be as God. He wants to live on a level with God. He wants to become independent of God. And the deepest root of sin is not in the senses, but in the spiritual defiance of one who understands freedom as independence. For example, in Jesus' parable of the husbandman, what he really wants is independence, absolute freedom, so that the owner is left out, so that his son is killed, so that man can throw up his autonomy against God. Now, the meaning of sin affects the whole man. It aims at making the whole man free, i.e., independent of God. The telos of sin is totality. It is as a whole person the man commits sin. That's not simply due to part of his personality. Barth points out that knowledge of sin takes place only in knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, the solidarity of the old man in all of us was judged, thus taking on himself all our sins, the just for the unjust. The three movements of evil are, then, rebellion against God, sin against my neighbor, and finally, sin against myself. It was Soren Kierkegaard who said, "We are each of us an individual and humanity. We sin as individuals and as part of the race." Now, this threefold nature of sin, as enmity against God, as fratricide, and as suicide or self-destruction, only stands as an accusation against man in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no true knowledge of sin apart from the knowledge of faith, because we don't understand the enormity of sin if we simply see it as transgression against the neighbor and do not understand it as rebellion against the Almighty God. We are not in any position to judge Christ's competence, because he is the eternal brother. He judges between good and evil, because this judgment is given to him. So we cannot even judge the seriousness of sin apart from what Christ says of it. Now let's look at some
words which are used?
The basic meaning of hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, and peccator, P-E-C-C-A-T-O-R, and even sin, seem to be a missing of the right way. Sin is thus the implacable enemy of God. It is not simply a creation of God, as Zwingli indicated, but it arises only as an exponent of what God has not willed. Sin is that which is absurd, man's absurd choice, his absurd decision. The choice is absurdity and contains no inner or outer necessity. Now, this gives us a clue as to the nature of sin. You remember I said that it was absurd, any irrational element? Well, the choice that precipitated it was the same. It was not a rational choice for man to choose his wife against God, but he did. How do we know? Only in the uncompromising know that God continually says to sin, it cannot be harmonized. It cannot be finally apprehended in God. Sin is transgression, and thus it's unacceptable now and forever to God. It can only be covered by God. Now, the radical nature of sin can only be understood from the standpoint of Jesus Christ. This terrible abyss of human corruption can only be understood by the lengths God went to destroy it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sin in its unity and totality is not senses, but pride. Why pride? Because pride is the concrete form of man's sin. Unbelief is the sin because it produces and embraces all the other sins. The disobedience, and therefore the sin of man, was revealed at Golgotha as unbelief in God. When you go, for example, through the Gospel of John, what is the thing that Jesus is trying to get across? Belief, 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 faith, faith, faith. Luther has said, the result of unbelief is that we do not know God and therefore fear him. And when we fear him, we hate him and blaspheme him and commit all kinds of sin and do not keep any of his commandments. And Luther himself had a time when he hated God because he could not get free from sin. Now, sin is not only something which affects us all the same way, really, but it concerns us all as a whole. I am the one who crucified Christ. The whole question as to who crucified Christ, the Romans, the Jews, or the Christians, can be answered by everybody dead. Before Christ, we are an indivisible humanity. The sins of the Jews are my sins. The sins of the Romans are my sins. And according to Bunner, each is destined for the kingdom of God. Perhaps in psychology we can find a further help in this unity of the race, because in the depths of personality, each of us is convicted with every other person. Each person is like a solitary bulb with an outlet to a common place. We both have a divine destiny, and our sin is both personal and universal. Or we are all like solitary lakes with an outlet to a common ocean. Now, what about guilt? The I am Adam, and also the descendant of Adam, is one and the same. Barth believes that Romans 5 does not explain sin, but is simply referring to its universality. I believe that Paul is really trying to explain it, that it is transmitted. And he says that the important thing is that our solidarity in sin is proved here. But he says the sin of first man has nothing more to do with us than the first sinful moment in a tiny child. The child, he feels, is sinful when it is first conscious of itself as an I. I beg your pardon, this is Brunner, not Barth. Now, Brunner does hold a doctrine of original sin, and yet he feels that the Augustinian view is completely foreign to the Bible. The Augustinian view became the Calvinistic view and the Lutheran view and the Reformed view. But he sees in Augustine two good ideas. First, when sin is seen as a dominant force. And secondly, when he sees the solidarity of sin. Now, I know that you understand what is occurring here. In all the neo-Orthodox writers, there is great reluctance, in fact, a rejection of any sense of a historic Adam and Eve. So, having done with the historic Adam and Eve, they have to substitute something else. So they take the present state, the solidarity of sin, and simply point out that the Adam-Eve story illustrates this present solidarity, but isn't actually history. So Brunner discusses Psalm 51:5, where it tells us that in iniquity David was conceived, and he says this really means nothing more than the I am the sinful son of a sinful mother. Romans 5:12, he says, is mistranslated. In whom all have sinned. The RSV says, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. That's the New American Standard. In other words, it isn't through Adam we receive our sin, but in the fact that all have sinned, we become sinners. It does not refer, he says, to the transgression of Adam, in which all his descendants share, but it states the fact that Adam's descendants are involved in death because they themselves commit sin. There's no inherited sin, then, in this new Orthodox framework. There's no biological transference of sin, but simply each one has himself sinned. We are not dealing here with chromosomes and genes, but an actual I who stands before God. Now he goes on to say that bad qualities are inherited as well as good ones, but sin, godlessness, alienation from God can never be inherited. To me, this borders on the ridiculous. If a man can inherit all the bad qualities of his father, the propensity to sin, the bent in that direction, then it seems to me that that is inherited and is sin. Why not call it what it is? A much milder view of sin, in fact, one judged heretical, is the Pelagian view. Now, in the early part of the 5th century, Pelagius, Coelestius, Coelestius, and Julian all agreed on this. But they said that they were men of character, they were good men, really. And they introduced a very famous dictum in theology, which simply says, if I ought, I can. So, they said, Augustine is absurd because God cannot demand more than man could render. And if freedom is going to be real and not a mockery, then freedom is plenary power at all times to choose the good if man wills. Sin is a deliberate choice of evil. And Adam's sin thus only harmed himself. The questions that arise from Pelagius are many. For example, if I ought, I can, is a very interesting, intriguing statement. But it is simply from the standpoint of man's reason, not God's presentation. If I ought, I can, is simply what man would find reasonable. Again, man finds, in fact, that he does not have this liberty. He is not free not to sin. He finds that he sins whether he will or no. And thirdly, it is, of course, unbiblical, because the Bible presents man everywhere, both born as and committing sin. It is not possible for man in his human condition to escape sin or be free from it. Now let us look at the Augustinian view. There are two parts to this. There's the metaphysical part, and there is the moral part. Now, the metaphysical part was really directed against Manes. If you remember, Augustine was a Manichaean. And here, sin was conceived of as a substance. All being was good, so evil had to be a negation of the good. So evil is defined here as a negation. Otherwise, you have to make God the author of sin, which, by the way, Zwingli was willing to do, and Calvin and Augustine were not. That, by the way, is one of the major problems you'll run into in apologetics or in discussing things with others. You'll find that one of the first questions they ask, is God all-powerful? Yes. Then is God not the author of sin? And you have to have an answer for that. And the way that Augustine chose was that what sin really is a corruption of the good. That whatever it was good originally. That man loused it up. And that is why sin is a negation. So Augustine's way out isn't bad. But sin is a negation of being. Now, morally, man is unable to do the good. You see, Pelagius and the rest said that man can do the good. He ought to do the good. He's able to do the good. He just chooses not to do the good, largely because he sees so many terrible examples all around him. Well, Augustine said man is not able to do the good. And however difficult that may be for us to receive and how unpalatable it may be to reason, yet a moment's reflection on the psychology of any nursery will convince you that basically the rule of the nursery is the rule of the jungle. You know, we can really be thankful that the good Lord didn't make kids 6 feet four weighing 225 pounds. They'd all have killed one another by now. And when kids say, I hate you, that's precisely what they mean. No, the consequences of sin meant loss of this divine image. And when we speak of the divine image here, we're not talking about this passive or formal structure. We're talking about responsibility in relationship to God. It's a corruption of nature, and this is inherent and it's hereditary. We call it hereditary depravity. It's truly and properly the nature of sin. It involves both guilt and corruption, and it consists of the privation of the original rights and disorders the whole universe. Man does not have freedom to withstand evil. Now, in conclusion, we have covered today what sin was, and we discussed five theories: the dualistic theory, the limitation of being theory, the idea of necessary antagonism, Schleiermacher's interesting theory of sin, sin is selfishness. We went from there to discuss both Barth and Brunner's view, in which we found them agreed on the major Christian doctrines that, one, sin involves the whole race, but we found them disagreed as to how. Orthodox opinion has said always it has come through transmission by Adam. The New Orthodox have rejected this because they reject a historic Adam. We discussed Pelagius' view and Augustine's view, and we will go on next time with the Romanist doctrine of sin. This has been an audio presentation of Systematic Theology 3, Unit 10. This is the end of the tape.